Jacksonville, or call us at
763-3540. Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are live again today, 2 o'clock to 3 o'clock in the afternoon Pacific Standard Time. Friday we were not live. If you were listening then, you were not able to call in, but you can today. I was a little concerned. I thought I might do the program live Friday from Oregon, where I had flown. I flew from my home in Santa Cruz, California to Portland yesterday or Friday morning. And I was speaking up there on Friday night and Saturday night, and I was concerned that if I couldn't find a place to do the show from, and we played a recorded broadcast, and that's of course how it turned out, that I would not be able to give the announcement to our local Oregon listeners again that we were having those meetings on Friday night and Saturday night. I had made some announcements earlier in the week, but I thought it'd be really good to make the announcements on Friday, especially last chance to let people know. But I was not able to do that. Nonetheless, we had tremendous turnout, both Friday night and Saturday night, probably the largest turnout, well, certainly the largest turnout we've had in a long time in both locations, and maybe the largest turnout we've ever had in those locations. So I was really glad of that. And I chalked that up certainly very largely to the fact that in the past year we added KPDQ AM to our station list. I certainly appreciate the other stations we're on, too, but, of course, the Portland area is reached only by KPDQ, and I think a lot of those people were from the Portland area. It was great to see you folks, by the way. I got to have a couple of lengthy question-and-answer periods on Saturday. They were very fulfilling to me, and from the feedback I got, a good time was had by all. I'll be going probably back up to Oregon in a couple months. I don't know exactly when, but you can watch our website for my speaking engagements there. And, of course, in the meantime, I'll be speaking regular places here in California where I usually speak. There's a weekly meeting on Thursday nights here in the Santa Cruz area, and there's monthly meetings, 1 weekend a month in Salinas and 1 weekend a month in Santa Cruz. And those are just like the meetings I just described, where a bunch of people are in a room together, and we're just fielding questions and discussing the scriptures. It's enjoyable. If you've never been to one of those meetings, you might think, oh, that doesn't sound very much fun. Well, it probably isn't if you're not interested in, you know, the scriptures. But if you are interested in the scriptures, in all likelihood, you'd find it more fun than a Christian should be allowed to have. Anyway, at least some churches would think we're having more fun than Christians should be allowed to have, because we actually examine and cross-examine traditional ideas and question them and so forth. And, of course, some churches would feel uncomfortable about Christians having quite that much fun. Anyway, you are listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We have our lines open right now. First day of our broadcast week, Monday. You can be the first on your block. You can even be the first in the world to be on the program this week. Since we haven't had any calls this week yet, the lines are open. 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. That's if you have a question about the Bible or about Christianity or a difference of opinion from the host. If you don't like something about Christianity or about the Bible, or just you don't like something about me, feel free to give me a call. We'll talk about it quite openly here at my expense. The number is 1-800-438-5090. Now, I've been mentioning that there's something coming up here in Santa Cruz area that's going to be an 8-week lecture series I'm going to be giving on Wednesday nights. This will be held at Twin Lakes Church in Aptos. Now, those of you in Santa Cruz County know where Twin Lakes Church is. I'm pretty sure it's the largest church in the county. It's a big one, and it's been around for a long time. And however, I'm not speaking to their whole church. I'm speaking to probably a relatively small group, because they have what they call elective classes on Wednesday nights, and there's about seven different classes going simultaneously. I'll be teaching one of them, and it will be a series of 8 weeks long on the kingdom of God. And if you say, well, I don't even know what the kingdom of God is, I'm not interested. Well, if you don't know what the kingdom of God is, that's something you really need to come out for, because the kingdom of God is the primary thing that Jesus talked about. It was the message. In fact, it's the message he said has to be preached in all the world to all nations, the message of the kingdom. And if you don't know what the kingdom of God is, well, you know, it's sort of like you haven't learned your ABCs yet of Christianity. Now, that's not meant to be an insult. It may be more of an insult to those who have discipled you, or failed to disciple you. But the truth of the matter is, if you read the New Testament, you cannot fail to recognize that the kingdom of God is the primary theme of the New Testament. And yet, how many Christians really could tell me, if I asked them, could you explain to me what is meant by that term? Some people think it means heaven. It doesn't mean heaven. Some people think it means the millennium. Well, I don't think it means the millennium either. But we will be looking for 8 weeks at this topic. And it's open to the public. If you live in the Santa Cruz area or anywhere within the range of my signal there on KKMC, you may want to come out. And unlike our Thursday night meetings, this is a meeting that ends early. I mean, if you come to our Thursday night meeting, you'll find that we don't get out until 9 o'clock, sometimes later. On a weeknight, that's not very good, and that may be one reason you may not come back, because we do go late. I do teach a lecture that goes quite late. But on Wednesday nights, this meeting gets out very early, gets out before 8 o'clock. It gets out at 7:45. It starts at 6:30, and it ends at 7:45. So if you come to that meeting, you can be home, you know, way before bedtime. That's Wednesday night, this Wednesday and the following seven Wednesday nights, eight in a row, held at Twin Lakes Church. And I don't have the phone number right here in front of me, but you'd have no trouble finding it in a phone book or on, you know, on the Internet or whatever, Twin Lakes Church. Wednesday nights beginning this Wednesday. I'll be there. So will some others. There'll be some other classes being taught by other people that you may be interested in, too. I don't know about them because I'm not familiar with the teachers, but our listeners would be at least somewhat familiar with me and would know whether or not that would be something they'd like. I'd like to see you. Come on out. Wednesday nights, the next 8 weeks. Starts at 6:30, ends at 7:45. That's pretty early in the evening to get out. For me, it is, anyway. Let's talk to Jeremy from Portland, Oregon. Jeremy, good to see you. Good to talk to you. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thank you for coming up to Portland. I enjoyed seeing you in Camas. I just want to say thanks for answering my question about the parable of the unjust steward.
Oh, yes, yes.
One that I'm not sure I'm completely satisfied with my perspective on it now, but at least I'm a little bit more illuminated than I was before.
It's a hard passage.
It is very difficult. I've puzzled about it for years and years, so we couldn't stay quite as late as it went. You guys were still going gangbusters when we walked out at about 10:30, but I appreciate you coming up. Look forward to seeing you again soon.
Yeah, I think we left there about 11 that night. But for those of you who didn't come and say, well, I don't want to go to a meeting that doesn't end until 11, these meetings are casual. They're just like come and go as you wish. And so we had people who left at 9 or 9:30 and whenever they wanted to. But there were still a fair number of people hanging around until about 11, I think, and we're still going.
Yes, it was. It was a good meeting, and I think a good time was had by all, and it was good to, you know, when you're painting a room, you open all the windows so you can get a lot of air moving. I think it's the same thing in a small group discussion. Everybody can kind of, add something or take something away, and of course, when it's facilitated by someone who actually knows what they're talking about, that makes it that much better.
Well, I enjoy it. I enjoy it even more than the radio show itself, although the radio show is the next thing I enjoy most. I enjoy those meetings face-to-face even better.
Well, look forward to seeing you soon. Have a good day, sir.
Well, thanks, brother.
Thank you.
Thanks for your call. God bless you. Bye now.
You too.
Okay, so Jeremy didn't have a question today. Just wanted to say thanks for my coming. You're welcome. I'm glad to be there. Thanks for coming and hearing me. Let's talk to Dave next from Soledad, California. Hi, David.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
Good.
Good. And my question is about Jesus the Nazarene or Jesus from Nazareth. And from what I understand, the town of Nazareth doesn't appear in Roman records in history until after Constantine's mother, Helen, made her famous trip down to Palestine. And I'm just wondering, can you point to any sources that would show Nazareth in records at the time of Jesus?
Yes, the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Luke.
They were written afterwards.
Well, they were written by people who were there at the time of Jesus.
Can you point to any governmental records, Greek or Roman?
No, I can't, and nor can I necessarily point to any archaeological sites, but that's true of a great number of ancient sites. Many of them have never been significant enough to be mentioned.
Are you familiar with the sect of the Nazarenes?
Which one?
Well,
I mean, the early Christians were called by that name. The early Christians were called by that name.
Well, supposedly they're from the caves, the overlooked in the Dead Sea, the Qumran community. I'm sure
they're called. They were called the Essenes.
Right.
The Christians were called the Nazarenes. They were different. In the first century, the Christians, Jews, were called the Nazarenes by their fellow Jews who were not Christians. The Essene community in the Dead Sea area was a different group, a different religion, branch of Judaism.
Now the Nazarenes were more orthodox in their dealings with the orthodox culture of the time, the Pharisees and the Roman government.
Right, they tended to be more conservative vis-a-vis the Jewish law than, say, the Gentile Christians were. The Jewish Christians did observe the law until the destruction of the temple, and then. Go ahead.
Well, you would say. I'm getting this picture that the Essenes were more radical. When Jesus says, go grab a sword, the Romans are coming, basically.
But Jesus didn't say that.
Jesus said to. Turn your money into get swords. He told that.
But he didn't say it was for the Romans. He didn't say it was because the Romans were coming. Do you think Jesus was instructing his disciples to fight the Romans?
Well, it seems like that was the era of the time, the oppression of the Romans over the Jews. It seems like that's what everybody was worried about.
Well, not Jesus. Well, you're right about most Jews, but you're not aware that Jesus got himself crucified because he was radically different than the main Jewish sentiments of the time? What is it that you feel got Jesus crucified?
Well, to tell you the truth, the whole thing, I don't quite understand how thousands and thousands of followers could flock to him and then a couple of days later just totally desert him. I don't understand that part of it.
Well, Jesus became very quickly politically incorrect. When he was in Galilee, that's where he had the multitudes following him. He was far from the Jewish establishment's headquarters. There were Pharisees in Galilee who didn't like him, but they were more or less intimidated by the crowds of peasants who did like him. And he was feeding them, healing their sick. Obviously, he had a lot of fans up there in Galilee. When he came down to Jerusalem, where he had spent much less time in his ministry, he had much fewer supporters. He had some, at one point, of course, when he rode into Jerusalem on the donkey, apparently quite a crowd came out to hail him as the Messiah, though it's very possible that only a minority of them really had much familiarity with him. I think it was a lot of hype, perhaps, that got into some of the people because it was a festival and there were people from out of the country there for pilgrimage and so forth, and they thought, if this is the Messiah, let's hail him, But when it came time to stand for him and die with him or not, most of them didn't have much commitment, including his disciples.
One thing that really interests me in an older Bible that I looked at was the arresting crowd was referred to as a cohort.
Uh-huh. That's what the Greek word.
Right, they came to get Jesus, and it's exactly right. It's a Greek word, but its direct translation refers to a one-tenth of a Roman legion as a cohort, and a Roman legion is 6,000 men, so we're looking at 600 men came to arrest Jesus, according to one interpretation. And I think that surprises a lot of people that you can imagine 600 soldiers coming to get Jesus. It's a different picture than I think a lot of people have.
Mm-hmm. But your concern was what? I mean, this is
the town of Nazareth. I'm just wondering, did it actually exist. I mean,
let me suggest this to you. There are many, many, many towns in the Middle East that were never important enough to be mentioned in Roman records. I mean, the historians in Rome, writing about the Roman Empire, that covered a vast area as far as they were concerned, and there were lots of little villages in some of their territories that weren't significant enough to be mentioned in their documents.
Exactly. Population would dictate that.
Right.
But I know one thing, the Romans were fastidious record keepers. Boy, they kept records on everything.
Well, they may have been, but most of the records from that period have not survived. We only have a few historians whose works have survived, and even in their case, so, you know, one historian who wrote 12 volumes, only three of them have survived and so forth. And so we really, you know, we don't have the vast majority of the records they kept. We have only a few things. We have some writings from Suetonius. We have some writings from Tacitus. We have some writings from Josephus. And I honestly don't know whether any of those writings mention Nazareth or not. I mean, I probably once read somewhere whether they did or not, but it doesn't matter to me if they did. If they did, of course, then that would be the support you're looking for. If they did not, then we have the support from the writings of the Gospels, which are historically accurate documents too. And they mention Nazareth. And there's no reason to favor the writings of the Roman historians over the writings of the Christian historians. I mean, just because, I mean, why would Christians be less adept as historians than Romans?
Well, look, everyone's going to have their own perspective, and it's going to walk back up philosophy and what they think. I mean, that's just natural human instinct.
Well, let me ask you this then. Then would you trust a Roman historian who said there was a town called Nazareth?
Well, I tell you what I would trust is if there were like three or four cross references. We have three or four different groups of people saying the same thing.
We've got Matthew, Mark, and Luke who wrote in different places and they all mention. All the Roman historians probably had the same religion and the same philosophy as each other, too. So, I mean, you just said everyone writes from their own perspective. Well, the Romans wrote from their perspective and the Jews from theirs. The main thing that I'm questioning is why would the perspective of the Romans be more reliable than the perspective of the Christians as historians? Now, I mean, if they're writing something that's got a political slant, then you certainly would expect to see, you know, you'd expect to see that slant in the writings or whatever, or a religious slant. But you know what? There's really nothing, even in the Christian religion, that would particularly incline a Christian to lie and say that Jesus came from Nazareth. Even if they believe that he's the Messiah, the Old Testament doesn't claim the Messiah would live in Nazareth. So, in other words, to say that Jesus grew up in Nazareth is not to make a claim that supports any of the basic claims of the Christian religion. It's just a historical fact that's recorded by those who were there. So, in other words, we have three histories that mention Nazareth there, and they're written by different people, and they're people who have actually nothing at all to gain by lying about it. So I don't really see how those records would be any less reliable in our judgment than if three Roman historians had mentioned Nazareth.
Well, you know, it's just like, I guess a lot of it comes down to a matter of faith also, you know.
All belief and all historical documents come down to a matter of faith, doesn't it? I mean, if I read Herodotus, who wrote 400 years before Christ, a Greek historian, if I believe any word that he wrote, it's by faith, because I can't go back there and see if any of those things have happened. If I read Gibbon's Rise and Fall of the Roman Empire, if I believe anything he said, it's all by faith. I mean, because I wasn't there. Anything I didn't see with my own eyes, and I'm believing it anyway because someone told me, well, I'm believing it by faith, aren't I? So if I believe that the first president of the United States was George Washington, that's a matter of faith. I wasn't there. I only have the record of historians who were. So, in other words, it is, of course, a matter of faith, but it's not necessarily a matter of religious faith. To believe that Matthew and Mark and Luke wrote the Gospels in the first century is not a matter of religious faith. It's just a matter of confidence in historical documents. So the information about them may focus upon the life of a historical religious figure, Jesus Christ. We don't doubt necessarily the histories of Muhammad or of Buddha when we read them, you know, just because they deal with a religious figure. If you read a biography of Gandhi, oh, he's a religious figure. Would you immediately doubt the historicity of the statements in that biography because he was a religious man?
Well, Gandhi, we have contemporary history with Gandhi.
That's what we have in the Gospels. It's contemporary history. You see, that's it. The people who wrote the Gospels were contemporaries with Jesus, and at least two of them, if not three of them, saw him and lived with him.
Well, that's what we hear. Hey, well, anyway.
Well, let me ask you this. I don't want you to go. Let me ask you this. That's what we hear. Well, have you heard otherwise?
Well, you hear a lot of different things. You get the Nag Hammadi that's written by the Gnostic Christians that say that they knew of Jesus and knew this and that, didn't believe him to be the Savior, and that they were, you know, kind of on their own path of gnosis or, you know, this, you know, enlightenment knowledge. So,
let me make an observation about that, if I could, if you wouldn't mind. The Nag Hammadi texts contain a number of so-called Gospels of Jesus.
I think there's 17 of them or something.
Not quite that many.
Oh, no, of all the books together in the library.
Yeah. Okay, yeah, not that many Gospels, maybe half a dozen. But you know, one of them is attributed to Philip, and one is attributed to Thomas, one is attributed to Peter, one is attributed to Mary, and so forth. We have these different names. Now, those are Gnostic religious documents. And there are modern people who are Gnostics in their faith and they cherish those documents. They think those are really valuable documents. But you know what? There's not one living Gnostic that I know of who believes that Thomas wrote the Gospel of Thomas or that Philip wrote the Gospel of Philip. I mean, every scholar, including those who revere those documents, well, they all know that they're from the second and third century, long after the death of their alleged authors. So what we have there is documents where the authors are known to have perjured themselves or forged names of other people and pretended to be someone they were not. Now, therefore, there's not really an awful lot of reason to trust the honesty of those authors. Whereas the Gospels that have come down to us in our Bible were recognized by people at the beginning of the second century, within a generation or so of the apostles themselves, they were recognized as having been written by the apostles. And that was never really seriously doubted until fairly recent times. And the people who doubt it don't have good reason to doubt it. They're just people who are, almost addicted to skepticism, you know. But the fact is that from the earliest times, the four Gospels, which, by the way, were written anonymously, not one of the four Gospels did the author mention his name in it. Their names are known because the people who received them from the authors remembered who the authors were and kept that memory alive. Now, of course, a person could say, well, we don't know that any of this is true. But then we could also say we don't know that anything is true. But that's silly.
Right.
We don't live with infinite skepticism. We take things that are reasonable at face value, and that's what I do. And therefore, when the three Gospels mention that Jesus was raised in Nazareth, is there any good reason to doubt it?
Well, all I can say is that we all know that he who has the biggest sword writes history, and the Orthodox folks had the military and physical control, and that they, in fact, they sought out Gnostic writings and had them destroyed and had people killed.
Who told you that?
Huh?
Who told you that?
Well, you can look at the writings of I'm trying to
think of
his name, the great philosopher that tried to wipe the Gnostics out. I can go get my books and quotes, famous quotes of him, and saying about how they're heretics and we got to get rid of them. And
oh, sure. Well, wait.
Now,
Irenaeus, you're probably thinking of Irenaeus.
Yeah,
he wrote
yeah.
against the Gnostics, yeah. Did, so you're saying that he had a sword and he went around killing Gnostics?
Well, that's what they did. They
Who,
what,
excuse me. Where are you getting this history?
Well, we're
okay.
You know,
Irenaeus.
The Nag Hammadi is buried. All the other writings, all the other Gnostics had to disappear because they were rounded up by Constantine and the Orthodox culture of the time didn't want them around.
And you have historical information that tells you that?
Well, it just seems logical. Like when you just mentioned about who's the Irenaeus that went down to Egypt and.
Irenaeus didn't go down to Irenaeus. Lived in, he wrote about 170 AD. That was, 150 years before Constantine. Irenaeus didn't have a sword, and he didn't recommend the use of a sword. In fact, he believed that Christians should never fight, even to defend themselves. That's what he said. That's, in fact, what all the early church fathers said, right up until the time of Constantine. And so, but Irenaeus was certainly adamant in saying that Gnosticism was untrue, and so were the other early church fathers, because they recognized it as a deviation from the teachings of Christ and of the apostles. And, but they certainly never suggested killing Gnostics. There was no Christian alive before Constantine that believed that a Christian should kill anybody. They said they would rather die than be killed. And that's why they did die in great numbers. When you talk about the early Christians killing off Gnostics, I think your history is a bit skewed. It was the early Christians that were killed off by the pagans. They were fed to the lions. They were burned at the stake. The early Christians were martyred by the tens of thousands, but they never martyred anybody.
Well, Constantine declared Christianity after he realized that he had lots of soldiers that were Christians. I mean, they were soldiers that were Christians before Constantine.
There were soldiers who became Christians, and as such, many of them remained in their soldiery. But the church leaders condemned Christians fighting in the war. So, just like today, I mean, there's a lot of Christian leaders who condemn, say, abortion, but some Christians get abortions. I mean, they shouldn't.
Right. Well, and we have Christians in the military too.
Okay, and I'm not saying that's right or wrong. What I'm saying is that the early Christian fathers would have said that's not right. Okay, and so what I'm saying is that the way you characterize the history, that the early Christians hunted down the Gnostics and killed them, I'm afraid that never happened. Nor would it even be something they would want to do. They wouldn't want to do it any more than Jesus would.
Well, then why were the Magna Mater Library, why was it hidden then? They
it
weren't
was no,
afraid. Why were their writings hidden in a cave?
I think they were hidden before the time of Constantine. But not from Christians. You see, they were hidden from somebody. But, you know, the Christians were not in power. They were not in the position to persecute anyone, even if they'd wanted to,
until
Constantine's time.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
And even then, we don't know that any true Christians ever wanted to persecute anybody. It's not in the heart of a Christian who has the Spirit of Christ to persecute anybody. What happened was, after Constantine professed to be a Christian, so did a whole bunch of other people profess to be Christians who weren't. And so suddenly you've got a so-called Christian nation made up of a lot of people who aren't real Christians in their hearts at all.
Well,
true Christians never persecuted Gnostics. They did right against it.
Get totally miskewed because look at how the supposedly Christian nation of Spain came to Mexico and Peru and did what they did, you know?
You're right. Yeah, see, a lot of people who had a Christian label on their names were not Christians. A person is a Christian if they're following Jesus Christ. And following Jesus Christ at the very least means following his teachings and following his example. And therefore, no true disciple of Jesus has ever killed anybody, has ever persecuted anybody, because Jesus didn't do that and didn't teach us to do that.
So,
he said to turn the other cheek and love your enemies.
So just to change the subject real quick, do you think George Bush is a Christian?
I don't make judgments about other people. I don't know George Bush. I'll tell you one thing. I would not say that George Bush is a Christian because I don't know. But I certainly wouldn't say he's not, because I'll tell you what, the things that we hear are filtered through their propaganda. You know, I have heard propaganda that was favorable toward George Bush, and I've heard propaganda that was unfavorable. Some of the unfavorable propaganda has come from the liberal media that hates him because he's not like them. And some of the unfavorable propaganda has come from extreme conservatives, conspiracy theory types who believe that he's, you know, out to turn us into a one world government. So in other words, I've heard criticisms and support of George Bush from many sectors, all of it propaganda. Now, of course, some of it's true, probably, but how can we know which? Unless I knew George Bush personally, I could never pronounce on, you know, whether he's a Christian or not, unless I knew for sure what he has done or said or hasn't. I mean, you hear what the media wants you to hear, or what certain
It's just sad that people use the label Christian to identify them when they're really not. You know,
I will agree with you on that. I'm going to take some other calls, but I think we're going to end on a point of total agreement. And I think it's absolutely wrong for people to assume that when we say Christian, we mean George Bush or we mean any other political movement.
Exactly. Thank you, Steve. Bye-bye.
Thank you, Dave. Thanks for your call. Bye now. All right, let's talk next to Jim from Torrington, Connecticut. Jim, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve, how are you?
Good. Good to hear from you again.
Good, good. That was an interesting conversation. I want to get into science a little bit and how science perceives things and their conclusions. And I was thinking about this the other day. Now, science says we have a very old universe, right?
Well, let's say scientists, many scientists say that, yes.
Right.
Most scientists. Yeah.
And, you know, life came about in a certain physical way through natural processes.
Right.
But if we believe that God created, it would be a miraculous event, correct?
That's absolutely, yes.
And if we believe that he created life on Earth, it would also be a miraculous event. So science really couldn't figure that out, right? I mean, they could not
investigate it.
Right, that's what I mean. You know, and I was thinking about this. I was thinking, what if a scientist came across the leftovers from the wine at Cana, right, a day after?
Right.
And
right.
He started to analyze it. What would his conclusions be?
He would not have to assume there was a miracle, but he couldn't say there wasn't.
Yeah, right. But he would also say, well, this wine is probably 5 years old. It's really good wine. It fermented for a while. And, you know, he would have to assume natural processes. But yet
right.
He would be totally wrong.
Mm-hmm.
Right? And the same with the fish. I mean, he'd look at, let's say there's some leftover fish from the fish in the loaves, and he'd have to say, well, this fish is big. It's probably about 3 years old. And so what I'm saying is, like, you know, this is my problem. Like, you know, we call it scientific creationism. I don't think it can be. I think these acts are miraculous.
I should clarify what scientific creationists say.
Right.
Creation. I've listened to a lot of them over the years, and I'm a creationist, so I'm not a scientist. But I don't think creation scientists have ever said that science can prove that creation occurred. Miraculously or otherwise. What they do say is that neither can science prove any other theory of origins. That is, science cannot prove that all things originated supernaturally, but science is not in the position to prove that all things originated naturally. And therefore, the reason that they even retain the word scientific or science is because they say what you can do is on things that cannot be observed taking place. See, pure empirical science requires that you observe something happening, and then you form a hypothesis, and then you test your hypothesis, and then you form it into a theory, and then you test the theory. But no one has observed creation or evolution ever occur. And so one could say it's, strictly speaking, not part of empirical science, but there is, that doesn't mean that science can say nothing about the subject, because you can formulate a scientific model postulating that evolution occurred. And you can formulate an alternative model postulating that supernatural creation occurred. Then you can look at the data of the real world and say which model seems to explain this phenomena with the least amount of tweaking. You know, in other words, is there one of these two models that the data around us fits most naturally and most logically?
Yeah.
And you won't have proven anything. You won't have proven anything, but you can then say we have a higher degree of confidence then that this view holds, has a scientific basis more than the other.
Yeah, but I don't see how, like the wine in Canaan, I don't see how it could be open to investigation at all, Steve. Even, I understand what you're saying about one being more likely than the other. But, you know, it's almost like we're trying to use the methods of science, which is basically induction. And, you know, induction can be wrong most of the time, you know. And I don't know. It just seems to me like we're in a lot of areas, and I think this started with Dr. Henry Morris. It's just we're trying to use scientific means to prove our point when I don't think it's open to, like you said, investigation, and I don't think it's necessary.
Yeah, I don't know if they're trying to use scientific means, but they are appealing to scientific information.
Right.
Here's the thing. Take your example of the wine of Cana.
Right.
Obviously, the wine of Cana, after, even though it had been turned into wine from water in a miraculous event, it was real wine, and any analysis of it would yield results that tell us that it's real wine. Now, that would not even, you wouldn't have a hint from the scientific analysis whether that was miraculously produced or naturally produced, because one cannot say what the likelihood is of a miracle, but one could say we know of natural processes that create wine, so it could be naturally produced. But when we look at, say, the information in the simplest conceivable living thing, and we see the complexity of it, say, well, okay, that's a different story, because we don't know of any natural processes that can form information like that.
Right.
We do know that information generally comes from a rational mind. And therefore, when we look at the DNA molecule and say there's as much information in there as there is in the Encyclopedia Britannica, and it's not just miscellaneous, meaningless code. It's information. It's real information. Well then, okay. All we can say is we can't prove creation from that, but we can say that we know of no way that kind of thing has ever been produced without a mind informing
it. Now, Steve, let's say they found a natural process to, the Murie, the Miller-Urey experiment. They did zap ammonia and a couple other gases with electricity,
right,
and they produce amino acids. Now, amino acids are one of the bases for life. I understand that they didn't form, but let's say they did find a natural process. That doesn't mean they found creation. In the way I'm looking at it, we are becoming so wet to science, culture in general, is that we're going to believe that. When it may not have anything to do, you may go and spray the wine of Cana as, very natural process. But you know what? You completely missed it.
Yeah. Let me see if I can summarize what your point is here. That is this, that we know that creation occurred.
Right.
Because we have it from a source of information that's outside of science.
Right.
We have a revelation from the same person who miraculously caused creation to occur.
Right.
And he said, I did it. Okay. So, in other words, that's not scientific inquiry that has led us to this view.
Right.
We have a revelation from the very creator himself.
Correct.
And while there may be some scientific data that seem to, maybe help support that view, there are some scientific data that skeptics use to say that view isn't realistic, and we may be simply on the wrong path by even appealing to scientific data.
Exactly.
Because it's outside that realm.
Right. Because it's like the wine of Cana. I mean, now, if you and all your friends and you went with the scientists and you looked at wine, you say, it's probably 5-6 years old, been fermented, came from grapes, and it's totally wrong. They couldn't admit to the miracle anyway, mm-hmm, because that's beyond their purview.
Yeah. Well, here's the thing, Jim. If the real issue would be if a scientist had examined that wine of Cana and circulated the notion that science has proven that this wine came through normal natural processes, and someone who was there and was one of the servants who filled the jars with water and saw it turn into wine says, no, science has not proven that. But if they couldn't prove scientifically that it was miraculous, but they would be perhaps looking for ways to say that, the evidence we have does not rule out the miraculous. What we have, I think the reason scientific creationism came up is because the false notion had been widely circulated that science had proven evolution, and that science had proven a naturalistic origin of all things.
Right.
Science has proven no such thing whatsoever, nor can they prove it. The problem is there's been a propaganda campaign that's been very successful for the past 80 years or more, 85 years since the Scopes trial, and basically in the educational institutions, the average person is taught science has proven. But where that puts it makes the creationist look like he's saying something irrational and stupid that goes against what scientists all have proven.
Right.
And what the creation scientists have come out and said, listen, we're creationists because of the Bible. We believe in the God of the Bible because of the Bible, not because of our scientific research. But if somebody wants to say that science has proven the opposite, we just want to show there's just as much evidence in science that supports creation, and the evidence they bring up for evolution is fallaciously interpreted. So, in other words, they're not, I don't think any creationist is trying to prove, well, I can't say what any creationist is trying to do. They might be trying to do things, I don't know. But when I heard Henry Morris back in the 70s, and Blaine Gish, and those guys, or for that matter, even, Philip Johnson in more modern times, in the intelligent design movement, I don't think they're saying that we can prove creation by science. I think what they're trying to say is anyone who says that creation has been disproved by science really doesn't have the facts on their side. And here's what some of the facts are.
Yeah. Well, I see your point, too. But, I just see so many Christians. I mean, I debate on a lot of message boards and stuff, and they're using the means of science, which is induction and empiricism, which may be valid, but which may not at times, And they use these it's like... But, you're not going to figure out the wine of Canaan was a miraculous event. I don't care how much research you do. You're going to come to the conclusion it was natural.
I'm hearing you.
Okay.
Great to hear from you again.
All right. Thanks, Dave.
God bless you, too. Bye-bye now. Let's talk to Bob from Portland, Oregon. Hi, Bob.
Hi there.
Welcome.
Steve. Greg?
You'll need to turn your radio down.
Yeah, I did.
Okay, good.
Yeah. Yeah, I was just listening to that guy there, and I just thought of a couple of verses. Isaiah 40:22. He that sits above the circle of the earth is God, see? And the circle could be translated sphere. So God knew, and I think Columbus in the reading believed that the earth was round by that verse in the Old Testament, say, that the earth is round, and that the vessel, the sails of a ship that appear first in his sight, and then the rest of the indicating was coming up over a curve, And also is in Job 26:7, he hangs the earth upon nothing. So that's just a couple of examples of science being wrong in the early days, and God's word proved to be right. See?
Mm-hmm.
But in John 12:41, it said, "These things saith Isaiah, because he saw his glory." That's Jesus' glory. And he spoke of him. So that is where Jehovah of Hosts was spoken of in the sixth chapter of Isaiah.
That's right.
In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. And Isaiah said, "Woe is me, for mine eyes have seen Jehovah of Hosts," really, God is, he is seen in Christ. I mean, he is the exact image of Christ, and Christ is the exact image of God, and also the only spirit he has is the spirit of God. He is God seen with the eyes, or God manifest. When the Lord was in the boat in the storm, the boat was about to sink, and he stilled the storm. Well, that same is in Psalm 107.
That's right.
Where it says God stills, the storm. And
yeah, that psalm almost sounds like it's predicting that story, doesn't it?
Huh? Yeah.
That psalm almost sounds like it's predicting that story. Yeah.
Your prediction of the. Yeah, he is the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the earth, really, to be the sin bearer for our sins.
That's right. I appreciate that, love. Hey, I've got just a few minutes left, and I've got another call to take, but thanks for sharing those things, and we'll talk to you again, I'm sure. Let's see here, if I can activate this line here. Hello, Dennis. Welcome to The Narrow Path from Oakhurst, California.
Hi, Steve. How are you doing today?
Good to hear from you.
Good to talk to you as well. We had talked last time briefly, and I wanted to run this by you again, the idea of multiple applications of scripture,
right.
Not just prophecies, but One that you're very familiar with, of course, is Isaiah 7, I think 14,
yeah.
Right, of the Virgin. There was a application there in, you know, Isaiah's contemporary situation. And then also with the Christ child.
Uh-huh.
Okay. And also we have...
Before you go further, our listeners may not be as familiar as you and I are with that. Would you like to explain that, or should I?
You go right ahead.
Well, the idea here is that in Isaiah 7:14, there's a famous passage that says, "The virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son and call his name Emmanuel." We know that's quoted in Matthew chapter 1 as being about Christ. But there was also an application, apparently a near-term fulfillment of that in Isaiah's own son, Maher Shalel Hashbaz, in the following chapter. And when you read the prophecy in Isaiah 7, and then you read the following chapter, chapter 8, some of the same wording is repeated. It's quite clear that Isaiah's own son is the short-term fulfillment of that prophecy, but that Jesus is the long-term fulfillment.
Mm-hmm. Great. Okay, and then Simeon in Luke 2:32 applies Isaiah 42:7, of course, accurately to the Lord, but Paul applies it to himself in Acts 26:17-18. And you're familiar with these, but even Psalms 2:7, "Thou art my son, this day have I begotten you," it seems pretty clear that that's applying to the anointing of the king, David.
Yes.
And yet it applies to Christ.
I agree.
Okay. And also Isaiah 49:6 is applied to Jesus and Paul. Acts 13:47, Paul applies that to himself. And then...
Now, hang on, you're getting ahead of me. Which one are you saying now?
It's Isaiah 49:6, and it's very similar to Isaiah 42:7.
Oh, yeah, right. About
Gentiles, right.
Right.
Also, in Matthew 2:17, out of Jeremiah, it says there is a voice...
About rape. Yeah,
rape
and crying at Ramah. Yeah.
Right. It appears that there was an application there in Jeremiah's time with the Assyrian...
or the Babylonian
yeah. Pillage there, yeah. And so, and the idea of Jesus again with Antiochus Epiphanes, even if he is referring to Daniel 9, which is very possible, there is a abomination of desolation there, okay? And then there's also an abomination of desolation in Matthew 24, which to me would... you know, allow me to believe that there is something in the future that could also be that as well. And so this idea of multiple applications, I think...
Again, would you like to clarify that particular case for our audience, or I can, but I'll give you the chance.
Well, the idea in the 70 weeks of Daniel there and Daniel 9, where it prophesies of the coming of the Messiah, there shall be 69 weeks to the coming of Messiah, and in the 69th week he shall be cut off in the midst of the week. They're prophesying of Christ and his crucifixion, and then that final week, of course, being fulfilled there in Christ's ministry and his turning from the Jews to the Gentiles. And then it says that the people of the prince shall come and shall destroy, and the abomination that makes desolate shall be destroyed. So I'm just quoting it.
Mm-hmm.
And so,
but the point you were making is that Jesus mentions in Matthew 24, an abomination of desolation that his disciples should look for.
Right.
And, and he says, as was spoken of in the prophet Daniel. So what you're saying, or what you said, on our previous show that we talked, is that, not only is there a reference to the abomination of desolation in Daniel 9, which is the one I think Jesus is referring to, but there's also mention of it in chapter 11 of Daniel, and that's a different one.
That's correct. Right.
That's Antiochus Epiphanes. Yeah.
Uh-huh. And in the context there, it's almost exclusively understood that way, at least by most scholars anyways, that does apply to Antiochus Epiphanes. So,
right.
And so the idea that these prophecies of the Jews coming back into the land being used by the apostles as a picture or a type of salvation does not, to me at all, preclude the idea of a future natural application, just as we believe in, let's say, for example, resurrection. I mean, you do believe in a bodily, physical resurrection. You have mentioned that before. But you also do believe that we are raised together right now in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So there is a spiritual resurrection, but yet there is a future. And if we were to be real strict about the idea that that those, because the apostles used it that way spiritually, that there couldn't be a future application, then I'm not sure how the prophets and scholars during, let's say, Ezra and Nehemiah's time wouldn't look at Isaiah 95 like the writer of Hebrews did and say, well, Jesus says, harden not your hearts as in the day of provocation in the wilderness, you know, and there's a, that he's telling them, look, there's, you know, there's a future rest, that rest is spiritual, so we ought not to be looking for a ingathering into the land. And to me, just one final comment on that, and I hear your response, but to me the reason why, and you know, it's a good point that people such as yourself that hold to the whatever partial preterist or amillennial viewpoint, is regarding the fact that they don't mention, the apostles don't mention coming into the land. To me, it's clear because they were in the land. They were in the land when they wrote these letters. When they wrote the Gospels, they were already in the land. And I do think there are references to the land, at least there are inferences, such as Matthew 23, you shall not, Jerusalem shall not see me till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And when the apostles asked, will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? They were talking about literal, physical Israel in the land. So I think there are inferences to that, but that's the way I understand it at this point.
Okay. Yeah, I'm going to be hearing my theme music in just about 2 minutes. Let me say something about that.
Yeah.
There's, you know, I understand what you're talking about because you and I are involved in an ongoing dialogue. Some of our listeners, I have a feeling you're probably over their heads because they haven't heard the previous talks. Mm-hmm. What you're saying is, and the point of all this, is that there are prophecies in the Old Testament about God restoring the scattered of Israel into their land.
Mm-hmm.
And that I have understood them to be spiritual. And the gathering of God's people into the spiritual land of the spiritual Jerusalem, the church, the general assembly and church of the firstborn written in heaven, as Hebrews says, according to what the apostles said. Now, what you're saying is, well, okay, it could be that way and it could be both.
Mm-hmm.
That is, there could be two fulfillments. Maybe it is spiritual in the present age and then, you know, a physical gathering of the Jews in the end times as well.
Mm-hmm.
Now, I need to make it very clear. I have never said that God cannot or will not gather the Jews in the end times to the land. All I've said is the Bible doesn't predict that it will happen. Lots of things happen that were never predicted, and, you know, the founding of America happened, but it was never predicted in the Bible, in my judgment. So, I mean, if all the Jews at some time moved to Israel, then that's not a problem to me. I don't mind them doing that. I'm just saying there's no passage in the Bible that I think predicts it. Now, the reason I say that is because all the passages that talk about the Jews coming to their land, I believe, had their first initial partial fulfillment in the return of the exiles from Babylon. And even those that are in Zechariah, which is written after many of the exiles had returned, there were still more to return after that. And I think the partial fulfillment was the physical return of the Jews to their land after the Babylonian exile, and the ultimate fulfillment is in Christ, which is the spiritual.
Well, now, the only thing I'm thinking about Zechariah is Zechariah also talks about a future scattering and an ingathering. So it's not just an ingathering in Zechariah, which is post-exilic. It is a scattering and an ingathering.
Okay, that's not how I'm reading the passages in Zechariah. We'll have to look at those in detail when we have another chance. Okay, thanks.
Okay.
And we will look at that together sometime. You give me a call and we'll look at the specific passage. But the point I would make is that I do see, as you do, many Old Testament passages have a short-term fulfillment and a long-term fulfillment. The short-term fulfillment is a type and a shadow of the long-term one.
Mm-hmm.
But in every case known to me, the long-term fulfillment was Christ himself, and the short-term was something that happened before Christ. So I don't know of any case where Christ himself was the type, and the fulfillment is something else, not Christ, at a later time. But we're going to talk about that another time. I appreciate your call, Dennis.
Thank you, Steve.
God bless. Bye now. All right, you've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are a listener-supported broadcast. If you're interested in writing to us to help us pay for our radio bills, I guarantee the money does not go into my pocket or that of any other person. There's no employees here, no paid staff. We just pay the radio stations and the phone company for the 800 number and all. If you'd like to help us stay on the air in your area, you can do so by writing to us at the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633. Santa Cruz, California, 950 6-3. If you want that address and we're not able to write it down just now, you can go to our website. The website is www.thenarrowpath.com. You'll find our address, but you'll also find many resources. Nothing for sale, all free. Download over 1,000 MP3 files on your iPod and listen.